Well, do turn with me this evening in your Bibles back to John chapter 6 as we turn to that portion of Scripture once again. John chapter 6 this evening as we come to the Word of God in closing. And as I said, this message which I've called Avoiding False Starts in the Faith. And I really draw your attention to the words of our Lord Jesus there in verse 26. The words when he says, and he answers, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And as I said, we've been going through the triumph of grace as we think of these gospel messages in the evening time. And I believe it's a necessary course to take this evening as we think of one of those problematic areas within the church when there are false professions, how we avoid them, what we learn about them, and I trust this message will help us in that very area this evening. So with the Word of God before us, let's seek him together in prayer, and may the Lord just be merciful to our souls. Oh, Father, bless us even this evening as we continue before thee, and make the Word of God plain to us. May our mind not be upon circumstances and people and situations and even needs that we have of tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on, but the need we have now, because we understand, Father, it could be our last breath, could be our last moment. It could well be the time in which we're taken into eternity. And so, Lord, as it's necessary for a preacher to preach as if it's his last message, so for those of us who hear, that we might hear as if it's our last message, that we might have aid and help to focus, that we would know even the binding of Satan as that strong man, that he would not steal away the word of life. We're mindful, Lord, that he's always there as the adversary, swooping down, stealing the seed, robbing the truth. Oh, Lord, we ask you to deal with him, crush his kingdom, and be pleased to let this word even find a resting place this evening. We're glad that we're confident that our God makes no mistake, none whatsoever. Lord, help this poor preacher, fill him with the Spirit of God. And each of us who sit here, whether young and old, may we have a word that will speak to our lives, a word that will speak to our hearts. We do pray these things in the Savior's most holy and in his most precious name. Amen. I want us to go back a number of years to 2011, so not that many years ago, but enough for us to probably forget certain things. It was 2011, and it was the final of the men's 100 meters sprint in the World Championships in Daegu, South Korea. And lining up in the middle of a field of very primed and, we might say, at the peak of their game, athletes, was possibly the most famous sprinter and athlete of them all. And that was Jamaica's Usain Bolt. He was the highly favored defending champion. He was a man who already had a number of titles to his name. For example, he was both the Olympic champion in the 100-meter sprint and the 200-meter sprint back in 2008 in Beijing Olympics. And the following year in Berlin at the World Championships, he claimed again the same double, the 100 meters and the 200 meters. And as he lined up here as a formidable sight in the middle of, again, a field of great athletes, none were expected to beat him. And the idea of him losing this race was just something that was unthinkable. In many respects, the only person that could beat Usain Bolt was himself. And that is precisely what happened to the shock of many people. You see, the previous year in 2010, a new rule had been introduced by the International Athletics Federation. And the rule was particularly harsh and severe, and certainly it was for Usain Bolt at that particular time. And the new rule stated that if anyone jumped the gun on just one false start, it would meet with immediate disqualification. No second chances, no resets, no second opportunities, no warnings. That's it, you're done. And so that's precisely what happened. The ironic thing is, if you look back over the footage of that particular race, as I was doing just to make sure my facts were correct, the commentator, as the race was about to begin, and he was there, all the athletes on their blocks, he began to wax very eloquent about Usain Bolt, as he was an expert in these starts and never making any false starts in his career. And of course, it was the commentator's curse. And he does that very thing, and he jumps the gun. And in that moment of Usain Bolt jumping the gun and making a full start, you can see immediately on his face, he understands what has happened. He removed his top. The game was over. He could not run the race. Now, for him, he would go on to make amends. And when we talk about making amends, none quite made amends like Usain Bolt in terms of winning golds and various medals many years to come. But what it does, it illustrates something of the truth this evening in the message. And thankfully, when it comes to false starts or it comes to false professions within Christianity, it does not spell the end. But the point I make this evening as we work our way through this portion of Scripture is that false professions do something else instead. They actually create a lot of harm and a lot of damage. I certainly believe that one of the leading injuries against the cause of Christ in the church, and I guess there are many things that contribute towards harm in the Christian church, but one of them, I believe, which is ranked highly up there, is the number of false converts that sit within professing churches. And remember this evening when I mentioned churches in Christianity, as I've said before, I speak in a very broad concept. I'm not isolating a denomination. I'm not limiting it just to a few churches. I'm saying throughout the length and the breadth of the world, where we have multitudes of churches and many denominations, there are people who sit in their churches and they sit in their pews. And sometimes it's many of the cases, they might even stand in a pulpit. And yet there has never been genuine conversion. There is a false profession causing untold damage. These are realities which are before us. We ask the questions, well, why would these things be so? How does this even happen in the first place? Where do false professions come from? I would suggest that the pulpit must take a share of the blame. It has to. Surely it has to. Whether it's a deficiency in the gospel preaching, whether it's a message which is sounded forth, which is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it may well be methods and techniques and approaches and ideas to try to get and accumulate professions and hands in the air and all sorts of numbers, all of the methods that men might try to use to build the ranks of the people of God. These things can lead to false professions and it can do great damage. But you know, the fault also will lay amongst people. You see, many will profess and make professions for many reasons, all sorts of reasons. This evening, as we turn to John chapter 6, I want us to consider, as part of this gospel theme that we've been going through, avoiding false starts in the faith. Is there a need to avoid them? Yes, there is. So how do we do it? And how do we learn the gospel in the process? First of all, as we look at this particular text and this passage, notice as we try to avoid and we seek to avoid false starts, that we must implement Christ-like discernment. We have to use Christ-like discernment. One of the first things which stands out in this passage is how the Lord Jesus Christ, he looked past, listen to me, he looked past everything which seemed to be promising. We're going to see this very soon. The things that seem to be so promising and so hopeful and so encouraging to the natural eye. It was the Savior who looked past everything that was promising and he discerned what really was the matter here. And I believe that we've got to learn from that this evening, very much so. Now, I readily accept, and we must do this evening, that we're not dealing with just any person. We're dealing with the God-man. Now, I know that. And that's something that has to factor in our thoughts. Remember, we, as the words of John 2 in verse 25 will tell us, he knows full well what is in men. He doesn't need man to tell him what is in man, because Christ knows what is in our hearts. As we think of our Lord Jesus, we deal with one who discerns and knows the reins and the hearts of our lives. Here is one who searches and tries. And in addition, here is one who many times, as he encountered individuals, he stopped them where they were and he exposed them for what they were. Many of us can't do that. And in many respects, we shouldn't be doing it, because we're not the Savior. We can't look into hearts and minds and realize what people are thinking and imagining and what their intentions are and so on. But we must learn from it. And we must do all that we can as Christians and as a church in our evangelism. Let me say this, no matter how hard times get, no matter how difficult it becomes in the church of Christ, no matter how discouraging things might appear to be, we never allow ourselves to lose Christian discernment. We use it, and we use it wisely, carefully, and we use it every single time. Remember, our Lord Jesus reserved some of his most intense indignation against those who were falsely approaching him, against those that were the most religious. We often think of Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, don't we? Do you remember that passage in Matthew 15? He was very forthright, wasn't he? He was very much to the point. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And the Lord Jesus went to these people, these Pharisees, with all their religious customs and traditions and ways. And they'd come and they'd given this impression. They wanted to know about him and they wanted to be interested about him. And he just sort of pulled back the veil and the curtain. And he says, "Do you know what you are? You're hypocrites. You come to me with your lips and you come to me with your words and you come to me with your high praise, but I can see your heart and I know where your heart is." And he discerned them for what they were. He used that discernment that was his by right as the Son of God. Here in John, as we get back to chapter 6, it's fair to say that what the Lord will go on to say is not on the same level as when he was rebuking hypocrites. It isn't. But it's still making the same point that he knows people better than they know themselves. Remember that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And certainly he knows the intention and he knows the reason and he knows the very background to any profession of Christ which is made. So what about us? What about those of us who are Christians and saved this evening? Can we use similar discernment? We'll never attain to the level of our Savior. Of course we won't. But we must learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's myself as a minister or a pastor, or whether it's elders, or whether it's those who teach amongst boys and girls, or just our everyday Christian life. It is necessary. Necessary, if we are to avoid false professions, that we learn from passages like this and we use discernment. Now notice how the discernment comes to our attention in verse 26. Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. You understand something? Right in that statement, right there in those words, he halts them in their tracks. He stops them where they are. He pauses this mass of humanity who are coming in their crowds and their numbers. And he discerns them. You see it? He discerns them for what they are. I believe there are a couple of things that can help us this evening as we seek to discern and weigh up professions. First of all, I evaluate and I conclude from this. Great displays of wonder do not guarantee conversions. Great displays of power do not guarantee conversions. You see, well, why would you say that for? Well, have you read back a few portions in the scripture? Have you read back a few verses? What is the mighty forerunner to John chapter 6 and verse 26 that we have here? What is it? It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's quite possible to say, well, we would never want to put any miracle of the Savior above another. But if we're going to sort of have the top three, if we're going to think about some of the striking occurrences that men and women ever saw, do you not think you'd put that into the mix? The feeding of the 5,000 and children and women besides. This remarkable miracle that was a preeminent one in the very ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the impact was upon the people? Do you know what it did to them? Do you know what the outcome was when they saw the miracle taking place and they had their bread and they had their fish and they were filled and they're satisfied? It wasn't unbelief. It wasn't like Elijah back in Kings whenever the fire fell and then they weren't siding with God. It wasn't. We're going to see that they understood more and more. They understood there's a prophet in the midst of them, but it didn't result in saving faith. In fact, you go back to verse 15, you'll see what it happens. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king. They got it all wrong. They saw this miracle unfolding, these 5,000 being fed, and their reaction is with something quite remarkable has happened here. Something quite astonishing has happened before our eyes. So we've seen something amazing with our eyes, and we're going to take him and make him our king. Do you see the problem? Do you see it? They never understood the necessity of why Christ had come, who already was king. But he'd come to lay down his life a ransom for many. They were so influenced by sights and things which they had seen and their appetite which had been satisfied, they had never understood the purpose and the work of Christ. Though I say that one of the leading contributing problems when it comes to false professions is not because that people don't see the mighty works of God, and it's not because they don't think, wow, you know, God is great. It's because they always reach the wrong conclusion. They come to the wrong conclusion. It has not been a heart that realizes, I need him a savior. I need my sins forgiven. I need to be made right with God. So I see that as part of the discernment. Great displays of wonder do not guarantee conversions. I see also something else in our Savior's discernment here. When he says in verse 26, ye seek me not because he saw the miracles. Great shows of enthusiasm do not guarantee conversions. Again, it's something I've got to keep telling myself. I'm as guilty as anyone. That if we see enthusiasm, in one sense you want to see it, don't you? I mean, you'd love to see every pew filled in this church and, you know, going out and everyone coming together for outreach and multitudes coming and taking treks. I mean, it'd be times for us, times of revival. But would it? You see, shows of enthusiasm do not guarantee conversions. Do you notice that in verse 24 that when the people on the next day saw that neither Christ nor his disciples were around, they did something. They made their way across the Lake of Galilee. That was quite a trek. That was a journey. They've seen the miracle unfold. The next day comes. They're sort of, well, where's Peter and where's James and John? And most importantly, where is Jesus Christ? And you know what? The crowds, they assemble themselves together. We're going to go and find him. We're going to go and seek him. And the Bible says something here in verse 24 that I want you to draw your attention to. It says at the end, they came to Capernaum, they took shipping, they got across this, they got into their boats, they're in the numbers, they're going across the lake, they're across these waters, they come to this place, and they're seeking for Jesus. In any other context, we would welcome those words. We would welcome the words. I don't know if I can use an illustration, but imagine people getting in their boats and going up to Stranford Lock. Well, first of all, we'd say you don't need to do that. You can drive the car and get here. But imagine the journeys, imagine the masses. They're starting to come through the door, and they fill at the front, and you know, in the course of the week, there's interest, and they're saying, we're seeking for him. We want to seek Jesus. We want to go after him. We want to know who he is. And you think, this is wonderful. This is quite wonderful. This is amazing. In some respects, despite the clear fact they sought him for wrong reasons, I'm still encouraged by the fact they were seeking him. Oh, that we might live to see a day even similar to this. But at the same time, we must then watch against the thought that so long as people seem to be seeking Jesus, and I put that in inverted commas, and seem to have some interest, that everything is fine. Arms well open, no questions asked. Can I say this to you? I say it with all my heart, filled of love. We can't do that. We can't do that because Christ did not do that. They come with this noble intention, they're seeking Christ. But the Lord stops them. And he makes it very clear. And he, as we shall see, as he goes on to identify, as he pauses them, where they are. I know that you seek me, but I know the reason why you seek me. And that's the problem. And that, my friends, this evening is part of the great need to avoid false professions. Now, that takes a very brave and a very wise ministry to act in that way. But it's necessary, as I said. It's vital. And what it must do, it must challenge even our own hearts this evening. It's not a bad thing to be challenged along these lines. Have we been drawn by crowds? Have we been wooed by events? Have we been persuaded by the occasion itself? Or has the seeking of Christ, and is the going to God, and is the profession of Christ that we make based on the very need that we have of him? And so as we seek to avoid false professions, we want to implement a Christ-like discernment. But then we want to do something else as we follow the Savior's pattern. We're not making this up. It's the Savior's own approach. We then want to identify the root problem. And that's what now the Savior says, verse 26. You seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. It's really important we understand what he means here. Just take time this evening. Think about it. You seek me. So he sees what they're doing. I see that you're going after me. I see these great crowds. Now, you're seeking me not because of the miracles. That's the first thing we've got to really understand what that means. Not because of the miracles. Now, that means the moment Christ says that, he's putting the emphasis that that's the reason why they should be seeking him. And that part asks another question. Well, why? So we might even word it like this. You should be seeking me because you've seen the miracles and because of what that miracle testifies to concerning me. That's why you should be seeking me. But you're not. It's because you've eaten bread and you've been filled. So when we identify root problems behind false professions, again, two things come to us. First of all, the failure to see the works and then believe the words of Christ. That's the first thing. A failure to see the works and then believe the words of Christ, because Jesus refers to his miracle. Now, we know what it is, don't we? It's the feeding of the masses, of the crowds. And we know this crowd did see the miracle. And we know that the miracle had a profound impact upon them. You look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. You know what? They had seen the miracle. They had made some right conclusions about the miracle, but they have not gone far enough. Again, you know, hopeful signs, encouraging signs. But it now appears that they never moved on. And I believe that's the real problem. They had never really moved on. They ought to have seen the miracles. They ought to have understood that these miracles testify to the very person and the work of Jesus Christ. And they should have moved from things which they had experienced and seen and realized and gone to saving faith and believing faith, but they didn't. Somewhere between seeing it, realizing this is the prophet of God, this is the one that I need, but they were distracted and sidelined by the fact that they had met their physical appetite. And as we identify the problem that often lay behind false professions is that men and women and young people stop short. They will see the works, they'll go so far, but not far enough, and they will not move to believe the words of Jesus Christ himself. And that was the real problem, never moving on from an initial awareness of the greatness of Christ to actually believing on him as the Son of God and Savior. And I say that is one of the leading problems throughout Christianity. And it's never highlighted enough. It's never mentioned enough. So many false starts will come in professing lives of some people who say they're Christians because there's a failure to actually be found in a place where they've understood this isn't just some great man or good man or noble man. This is the Christ and the Savior of my soul, and I must have him. And they've never got there. Never got there. A failure from going from the works of Christ to believing his word. I hope this evening we've all got to him. But just in case we haven't, is that the diagnosis? Is that how you now start to identify some of the reasons behind a false profession that you may have? The other problem is the fault of seeking the temporal and not the spiritual. And that's really what the Lord is saying in verse 26. You didn't seek me because of the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. Hard words, weren't they? Very, very challenging and difficult confrontational words. But this was truth which they had to hear. Now, we may certainly suspect when we think of other people, well, this is the case, but it's, again, a brave person to say, you know what, you didn't really believe in Christ because you believed he was the Son of God and you needed a Savior. You believed because you thought that he could make your life better in some way. And maybe we pause this evening and go, but I thought that's why people get saved, to make their lives better. If that's our thinking, it's wrong. Do you understand that? If we begin to think in our lives, you know what? I know a poor soul and their lives are just ruined and you know what, they're down and outs, and if they can just sort of get under a Christian influence, they can polish their lives up and everything can be fine. If that's the motive and the thinking behind what we're trying to do, we still haven't got it. And that won't last. It doesn't last. You see, the gospel is not about just lifting people from their face and putting them onto their knees. It's not about that. That's what society can do. That's what social schemes can do. And it can polish them, improve them, and make lives just a little bit more happier and comfortable for them. The gospel doesn't put people on their faces and just put them to their knees. It's on their faces and it brings them up to God and reconciles men and women to God. That's what it does. And it's why gospel preaching must never be about appealing to the crowds and making Christianity all about what a person can gain in this lifetime. And whether it's me or whether it's you, or whether it's any of us as Christians this evening, we've got to be very careful when we engage in evangelism and we talk about the gospel, that we're not making the main push of our message along the lines of, you know what, he can make you happier. I'm not saying he doesn't make us blessed. He does make us blessed. But many a Christian can be a Christian and still have a most difficult life. So what are you going to say then when that happens? What are you going to say to someone who becomes a Christian and then maybe the very next day they lose a loved one or they get some illness that's terminal? And you say, well, you told me my life's going to become happier and better and brighter and more wonderful. You see, we're misunderstanding what blessedness is in Scripture. We haven't really understood what it means. There is joy, there is lasting joy, but that joy is spiritual joy. And we've got to be very careful when we deal with souls. This is not a business in which we treat people carelessly and lightly. We can't do this. Gospel preaching must never be about appealing to crowds and making Christianity about what a person can gain in this lifetime. Matthew Henry said this, many follow Christ for loaves and not for love. You know, there are other examples in the Bible where similar behavior took place. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, you've got that guy, Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer, and he got a bit of a taste for power, didn't he? Bit of a taste for power. He saw the apostolic gifts, he saw the mighty things that were taking place, and he comes with the green and with his money, and he says, you know what, if I give some money, can I buy this? What do I have to do? And Peter has to confront him, he has to rebuke him, and he says, you cannot buy the gift of God. Your heart is not right in the sight of God, Simon. Your money perish with you. Today, many a false beginning begins because there's another agenda. And maybe it's something you've known in your own life before you were genuinely saved, or even you know of other people. People will profess because they've got to please others. They've got to make others happier. They've got some other intention behind their words. They want to please a parent. They want to please a loved one. And these are all the reasons that we must run from and get as far as we can from them. And we must take on board the words of our Savior. He says, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, not because you understood I am the Son of God and all I have come to do to rescue fallen, sinful sinners, not because you've seen the cross and you realize you need me, but because you've had loaves and you've been fed and you want more. You want more. And so we can identify the root problem. And I'll finish with this last thought, a very brief one. As we avoid false professions, there is then instruction concerning true saving faith. I'm glad the Lord goes on here, I really am. I'm sure you are as well. And the Lord never left a person hanging in that respect. And we should notice how the Lord Jesus was not one to expose the fault and just leave it there. And so he continues in verse 27, and he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now, I want you to think about something this evening as we finish. Remember, no one could fault the fact that these people were showing effort. They were showing effort. In other words, they were laboring, weren't they? They labored across the waters. And they labored across the Lake of Galilee, and they labored maybe on their feet as they got to the Savior himself. And their efforts were there to be seen. We're not talking about men and women who hated Jesus Christ. We're not talking about rejecters of Christ whose sole intention was just basically to get rid of him. You know what? They're halfway there in a sense. They're almost there. They're so near to the kingdom of God. They're showing intent. They're showing labor. They showed an astonishing determination, but for all the wrong things. And the Lord compassionately identifies that. And he says, can I please remind you what you must labor for? And he brings that word now into verse 27. So what is it that a sinner must labor for? What is it that must they show intention for? It's the meat or the food that Jesus says endures unto everlasting life. That just simply means it lasts. You see, the false professor will always be found out eventually because what they claim to be doesn't last. And what they claim to have will fall through their fingers. But my friend, when you come to Christ and there is a receiving of Christ and there is a laboring and there is a going to him and there is a believing of the Son of God, you are fed with Christ who feeds you not just for time, but for all eternity. He will satisfy your soul. And there'll be no disappointment in him. Do you see that? In one respect, the seeking of Christ is what they must do. But they were seeking him in all the wrong ways. Jesus says, you must seek me and get me. And you know, that again is the difference. Behind the false professions of many, many people is this thought, if I seek, I'm going to get something for me. And Christ says to these people, you know what? You're halfway there, but that second half is the difference between eternity in heaven and hell. Because you're to seek to get me, to gain me. That was Paul, wasn't it? That I might know him. Not things, but him. Not items, but him. Not circumstances, but him. I believe that one of the great truths which exposes a false profession is that when that man or woman is truly honest, they just don't know him. They know everything else but him. And all about religion but him. And they know the book, but they won't know him. And Christ says to these people in verse 27, he says, labor for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now you can understand their response in verse 20. Well, what shall we do? They're still fixated upon what we must do. We must work. We must labor. What is the work that we've got to do? Oh, Lord, just tell us what it is. And there in those glorious words in verse 29, our Savior says, this is the work of God. That you believe on him who he has sent. Isn't that it? Isn't that the answer? Behind the life of a false profession is the total absence of Christ in the life. And it in the heart of every genuine seeker. And even though there might not be great knowledge and great understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God, they'll understand one thing. They know him. He is Lord and he is Savior. Or may we avoid false professions. And listen, as Christians this evening, let us apply the discernment. Be wise in our thoughts and be on our knees praying that God would bring a crowd to seek Christ, but bring them to seek him sincerely. May God bless his holy and precious word to our hearts. Let's all close in prayer this evening as we come now before the Lord our God. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee this evening that thou dost, through the words of Christ again so graciously and in a timely fashion, challenge and, Lord, speak to our hearts. Oh, we're glad this evening that the Savior speaks and he speaks to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who just remember these things and implement them and live in the light of them. That we would not be those who, for just the sake of numbers and the sake, Lord, of accolades of men, just gather people in. But rather we would apply the wisdom of Christ and that we would preach the full counsel of God and point men and women and young people to Christ and him alone. Father, we ask you to remember us this evening as we fellowship for a time together with each other. As we go to our homes, keep us safe and travel with us different distances. Keep our hearts close to thee this week. And let the love of God our Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.